So, Paul David Tripp says, human beings are hardwired for awe. I think that's very, very true. It's actually a lot of our design, our purpose. You were designed to experience awe. You were designed to be overwhelmed, to experience wonder, to be blown away by magnificence. And thankfully, we live in a wonderful, awe-inspiring world. And occasionally, we have those moments where we are overcome by awe. It might be when we're sitting at the edge of a canyon, and we just see the expansiveness of it all. And we're overwhelmed by that majesty and our own smallness. And the same thing happens at the edge of an ocean. And we look out over the water, and the water extends as far as the eye can see. And we know that it extends even much further than that, and there's just a power and a majesty underneath that water. Of course, when we leave the city lights and we go out in the middle of nowhere and we look up at the night sky, we are overcome by the majesty of it all. And we experience awe and wonder. But of course, it's not just in the big things that we experience awe. We, of course, experience awe in the small, almost mundane or normal things of life as well. You know, my wife helps teach science in our homeschooling community, and we'll go out on walks sometimes, and she'll always be picking up leaves or pine cones and breaking them open and taking a good look at them. And my children have come to tolerate this for the most part. But sometimes they come to me and they say, "Dad, Mom's doing her dorky science stuff again." And I say, "We just gotta humor her, but sometimes, don't tell her this, but sometimes we're pretty fascinated as well. And sometimes when she's not looking, we pick up a leaf and we take a good look at it, because it's awesome. And the detail and the complexity in just the simple things of life is overwhelming. If we stop and look at it, of course, oftentimes we don't stop and look, but this world is a wonderful, wonderful place, and we were designed to experience awe. But of course, there are a couple different types of awe. One type is what I just described, where we are overwhelmed by majesty and by beauty. And there's a joy and a sort of a peace that is invoked in us there. But there's another kind of awe that's probably a little closer to terror, where we are experiencing something, we are experiencing forces that are just way beyond us. And we know that we're at the mercy of these forces. Many of you remember 2011, the tsunami that hit off the coast of Japan. And you remember seeing the images, and you remember seeing the video of this wave washing over a city. And it was jaw-dropping. And it was hard to even fathom. And you try to put yourself in the shoes of somebody that lives there. And feeling the earth tremble from the earthquake, and then watching the ocean recede, and then knowing this wave is coming in, and seeing this wave destroy everything in its path, knowing that you are at the mercy of this power that is beyond you. And we experience things like that occasionally. Our life is in the balance, and we know we have no control over it. There are forces that are greater than us. My parents described this story when they were on a flight once, and their plane was coming in to land at an airport, but as it landed, it actually pulled up and began to circle a little bit more, and after a while of circling, the pilot came on and said they were having issues with the front landing gear, and that the front wheel wasn't sticking. The mechanism that held it in place, it wasn't there. It wasn't operating. And so they circled some, but after a while, they couldn't get it to stick, and they just had to land it. And my parents describe how they came into the runway, and emergency vehicles are just lining the runway there, and they're just hoping that the wheel sticks. And the pilot brought it down, and the back wheels touched, and then he brought the nose down as slowly as he possibly could and landed, and it stuck. But of course, in that moment, they're terrified. They can do nothing but sit there and hope that the pilot can navigate this through, and just hope and pray that the wheel sticks. Sometimes we find ourselves in that moment, those kind of moments, whether it's in an airplane or a tsunami, but we are subject to forces that are greater than ourselves, and we don't have a lot of control, and there's not much we can do to save ourselves. Now, I think both types of awe, whether the wonder or the terror, are appropriate when confronting God. And sometimes we encounter God and we are overwhelmed by His majesty and beauty, and we experience that wonder. But sometimes we understand who God really is and we are terrified, and that's not necessarily inappropriate. We're going to read part of Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to read about each type of awe and how sometimes we are terrified before God, and then sometimes He leads us into an experience of great wonder. So open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1009 in your house Bible. And we're going to read verses 18 through 29, although we're going to take it a few verses at a time. And first we're going to read 18 through 21. But before we read that, I'd like to pray for us one more time. Well, God, we want to be overcome, overwhelmed by You. I do believe that we were designed to experience awe and wonder, and that wonder was to be experienced when we encounter You. And so I pray that this morning You would draw us further into Your awesomeness, that we would see more clearly just how great You are. You would stir our hearts in that way. We don't want to take You lightly. We're so tempted to take You lightly, to treat You very casually. God, that's not what we want to do. We want to understand who You truly are and be overwhelmed by it. And so, Lord, lead us to that place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verses 18 through 21. For You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is describing a past event. And specifically, he's describing what the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai. And we're going to read a little bit about that, just so we can understand what he's referring to. So, flip back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to read part of 19 and 20. In your house Bible, it's on page 60. Okay, in verse 1 of chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Okay, so this is a somewhat familiar time here, a familiar story. God had just brought the Israelites out of Egypt through Moses. They had experienced the plagues in Egypt. They had gone out into the desert. They were led by God in the column of the cloud and the fire. And they had crossed the Red Sea. God had split the Red Sea. And now they were out in the wilderness, and they come to the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai. And God invites Moses up to talk to Him. So we're kind of familiar with this, but let's drop down a little bit. After Moses talks, or God talks to Moses a little bit, this is what he says in verse 12. Gives him some instruction for the people. And he says, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready on the third day, do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." And he goes on, and Moses goes up the mountain, and God gives the Ten Commandments. So the first part of chapter 20 is recorded the Ten Commandments. But let's get down to verse 18 of chapter 20. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Now again, this is a somewhat familiar story of Moses going up the mountain and the mountain being like it was and the people before it. But we have to understand what was going on. We have to try to imagine what this must have been like. To see God descend in this cloud of smoke, it says smoke was going up like a kiln, and there was fire. It's like this mountain was on fire. And there was this loud trumpet sound that got louder and louder. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we forget about the sound. I think there are lots of stories in the Bible where it must have been just overwhelming, the sound of it. When Jesus was on the boat sleeping with his disciples and the storm came up, I can just imagine the sound was overpowering. There are many stories like that. And at this time, the sound was overpowering. Whatever this trumpet blast was, it was getting louder and louder, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and the whole mountain was trembling. The earth was shaking. This would have been absolutely terrifying, and God intended it to be. He wanted to bring about a fear. He wanted them to put him in his rightful place in their hearts. He wanted them to understand just how awesome he was. And so he did this. He set the mountain on fire, basically. And it was absolutely overpowering. In the middle of this, we didn't read them, but he issues the Ten Commandments. I wanted to read or summarize just the first four commandments. And these are the commandments that maybe we're not always real familiar with, but these are them. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, God says, I don't want you to worship other gods. I want you to understand that I am God. And I need your heart single focused here. Number two, you shall not make yourself a carved image. So very similar, you don't create another god that you can manipulate here. No, that's not how it works. I am God. Okay, you're not the one that creates me. I create you. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Sometimes that seems like a strange one to the modern ear. Is that really that important? You might consider it like this. Sometimes I think of this commandment sort of like a racial slur. You know, there may be no bigger offense in our world today than a racial slur. If you say something like that, you say certain words that belittle, demean a person or a group of people. I think it's very similar here. when you use words to belittle God to take him down. And he says, don't do that. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there's this day that is set aside, and God says, I don't want you to do anything else. I don't want you to be working here. I don't want you to be trying to make life happen on your own. I want you to be single-focused here again and bring your heart to me on this day. And so, and then after that, there are the other six commandments that people are more familiar with, the do not murder and do not steal and those types of things. But what he leads with here is make sure that I'm God. I'm number one here. And treat me like that. Honor me, revere me. And God was bringing the Israelites into this kind of experience, not only with the Ten Commandments, but this experience on the mountain. They were drawn into deep, deep reverence and awe before God. You know, currently, before church, we're running a little bit of a class. We're taking a few people through what we call the outreach class. And the outreach class is a class that we have, that we offer to train people, help people be able to explain the gospel. And so if they want to communicate the message of Christ and God's invitation to eternal life to somebody, they can do it clearly. And so we take people through this class. When we train people to share this message, we also give them some questions to start off a conversation with, just to understand where the person is at spiritually. And one of the first questions that we ask is this one: if you were to die today, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? Okay, it's an interesting question. Usually we have people give a number, like a percentage. And so how sure are you that you'd go to heaven if you were to die today? And people respond, you know, 50%, 80%, something like that. I've asked this question to a lot of people over the years, actually. I would say that the response is probably a higher number, a higher percentage. So somebody will say, well, if there's a heaven, I'm probably about 75% sure that I would go to heaven. I'm pretty sure. I'm maybe 90% sure that I would go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person and I haven't done anything that bad and I'm sure God would accept me and he'd bring me into heaven. It's typically the response. Occasionally, though, you'll get somebody that says 25% or 5%. I'm pretty doubtful. I don't know that I'd go to heaven if I were to die. I kind of like those answers, actually. Because I think it reveals something in a person's understanding of God. Now, when they answer a real low number like that, there's probably a lot that they don't understand about God, and a lot needs to be filled in. But I think they might get something. They might get just how overpowering God is, just how enormous he is, just how undeserving they are before him. They understand, at least in part, God's holiness. That's the word the Bible uses, his holiness, just how overwhelming and awesome he is. And when I hear that answer, I can feel like that's a good place to start. It's a good place to start. After all, who is God? When we really think about God, who is he? Let's just think about a few of his general characteristics. If God is God, what is he like? Well, he's eternally existing. Do you ever stop to think about that? If God is God, he's always been. Never had a starting point. It's amazing. Or very similar, we could say he's timeless. The way that I understand it is that when God created the universe, it wasn't like there was this just big empty space, and he was biding his time until a certain time, and then he decided, okay, I'm going to fill this space with matter. I think God brought time and space themselves into existence. It's like he's outside of those things. That's who God is. Or you could say he's omniscient. God knows everything. As Jesus said, he knows the number of hairs on all of our heads. Okay, he could look over this crowd and he could He could say, you have 2,172 hairs on your head, and you have 17 hairs on your head, and now 16. And he could list that. Not only that, he knows all your thoughts. So whatever you're thinking right now, God is privy to them, to those thoughts. This is how overwhelming God is. He's fiercely just. Okay, he sees all the good and bad in the world, and he sees the awful things of the world, and there's a response that is provoked in him. He's just, and he brings judgment. When we see God this way, we should be overwhelmed. We should fall down on our knees. We are forced to not take him lightly and casually. And I think the Israelites at this time on Mount Sinai, they were not taking him lightly. Now, they would drift eventually, and we all waver, but at this moment, they had to see God as God, and they were absolutely terrified by him. Even Moses, it said Moses trembled with fear. Moses, who was pretty close to God, they were trembling with fear. They were absolutely terrified, and it was appropriate that they be terrified before God. However, the book of Hebrews doesn't want to leave us there. It doesn't want to leave us at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the point of this passage is actually to say, if you have come to Christ, you do have something else. You have something else that you can be anticipating. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer offers these contrasts, and he's contrasting the old and the new covenant generally. And he contrasts them from a lot of different angles. And he's urging people to embrace the new covenant. Okay, things have changed. Now, God hasn't changed. He's not contrasting two different gods, but he is contrasting how we could relate to God before Jesus and how we could relate to God after Jesus. And he's offering another contrast here in Hebrews chapter 12, although this is not just contrasting the terms of the covenants, but really the end result of the covenants. And if we embrace the new covenant, what do we receive? And so that's where he's going. He's saying, okay, this is God, and this is the God that was experienced on Mount Sinai, and he's the true God, but you do have something new here. And so let's read about that. So back in Hebrews 12, we're going to read the next three verses. So he started out this passage, remember, in verse 18, for you have not come. So he's saying that's not where you're at. You're not at Mount Sinai. You're not at that overwhelmingly terrifying place. But in verse 22, he says, but you have. So, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So now, he's offering this contrast, and he's saying, this is what you have come to. Rather than Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, he's just using a little bit of metaphor and imagery really to describe heaven. He's saying, if you're in Christ, this is what you can expect now. This is what you will experience if you are truly in him. And so he describes heaven. The New Testament describes heaven at several different places and gives different imagery to help us understand what we can expect in heaven. Now, it never describes it fully. It actually says we can't comprehend what we're going to receive, but it does give little glimpses, the New Testament does. And it uses different images so that we can get a grasp on what heaven really will be like. He uses some imagery here as well and fills it in some for us. This is what we can expect. So what can we expect when we come to Mount Zion? Well, I'm going to list three things that I think are mentioned here. And the first one is that you come to a great festive gathering. Okay, so this is an image that we can have in our minds when we're trying to imagine heaven. A great festive gathering. One of the things that's characteristic about this passage, actually, is the assembly of people. It uses phrases like these: the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's like there's a lot of people there. And elsewhere in the New Testament describes this as well, like in Revelation, that every people from every tribe and tongue are going to be there. And so there's this great gathering of people that have been purified. And I think as we think about this assembly, it gives us, again, some more imagery to try to picture what this will be like. So, for example, it does talk about a city. A city of a living God. We can imagine a city. This is part of our picture of heaven. Now, for some of us, this picture doesn't resonate that much. Okay, we think of cities and we think dirty and dangerous and frenetic, and we don't really like cities that much. I actually do like cities myself. I kind of like the vibe of a city. I like going to Denver. I've been to other larger cities, and I sort of like it. There are certainly parts of cities that I don't like, and I don't know if I'd like to live in the middle of one necessarily. But I think there are a lot of attractive parts of a city. And I do like having this kind of, being from this kind of vantage point sometimes, where you look over a city from a high place, and it is awe-inspiring. There is some sort of magnificence in a city, especially as you think of what is in a city. And you think of the collection of culture and art and music and even architecture and engineering and all of the different people working together to organize this city. There is a magnificence there. There is something that is represented that images forth God in man's ingenuity here that is captured in a city. And so I think there is something that we can grab onto. If all of those bad elements were stripped away, I think we would look upon a city and say, there is a magnificence here. This is awe-inspiring. But I think he gives us some other ways to fill out our understanding of what this assembly is. It also seems that there's this great number of people, but they're not just there, they're focused. There's this united focus. We're all bringing our hearts together. We're united with one voice. So you might think about like a concert or a sporting event. I think there's an element here as well. If you've been to a concert where you all know the songs and everybody's joining in together and there's just an energy there and you're overwhelmed by it and there's this almost ecstatic experience that you have at a concert or similarly at a sporting event. If you're at a football game with 75,000 other people and it's a close game in the fourth quarter and you're all standing and shouting, it is an overwhelming experience. It is an awesome experience. When your heart's really engaged there and you're joining with all those other thousands of people with one voice shouting and spurring on your team, it's really pretty incredible. If you've experienced that before, I think there's some element of that in heaven. We're all joining together with one voice. But again, maybe those images don't really resonate with you. You're a little more introverted, and those big crowds don't, you know, they don't really excite you. Well, I think there's also an intimate feel in this great assembly. You know, maybe it's a little bit more like a wedding or a wedding reception. It's got a little bit of that reunion feel, that comfortability in relationship. Remember, it talks about the assembly of the firstborn. Jesus was the firstborn, but he brings us all along with that. We're co-heirs with him. We're in his family. We're brothers and sisters. And so it's sort of like being with people that you feel really comfortable around. Maybe you don't like crowds, but maybe you really like being with those one or two people that you feel this connection with, you're really close with. Well, I think there's that kind of element too. I feel comfortable, I feel relationally connected here. And so there's going to be a large number of beings here, but I think there's going to be that closeness, that feeling of family as well. And so that's going to be part of heaven. The second thing is, I think it's going to feel like a place of safety and confidence. Remember how it's described? It says that you've come to this place where there's the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, this blood, the blood, of course, of Jesus, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, what word did the blood of Abel speak? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 4, Abel had been killed by his brother Cain. So after Cain murders Abel, God confronts Cain and says this: the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is what Abel's blood is speaking. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So what was Abel's blood speaking? Well, I think it was speaking vengeance, justice, judgment. That's what was being called out for. Of course, Jesus' blood speaks something different. Jesus speaks that judgment has been taken away, and that he took that upon himself, he washed it away, and so we're now coming to heaven not with this uneasiness, not with this sense of judgment looming over us. We are coming completely free. And so there's this sense of safety and confidence that we can have in this place. And then thirdly, of course, we're coming to God himself. And this, of course, is the central feature of heaven, that God is there. We're there with a lot of people, and angels even. And there's culture, and there's the city, and yet it's intimate, and we're there, we feel safe. And there's somewhat of a comfort level there, but we're coming for the guest of honor. And we're coming to see God himself. We're coming to be face-to-face with Jesus. And we're coming to the most beautiful of people, of persons. We're coming to the one that loves most intensely. That's who we'll be with. So this is heaven. This is what the writer of Hebrews is urging us to anticipate. If we're in Christ, he's saying you're no longer at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now you're at the foot of Mount Zion, and you can expect these things. This is your future. This is your destiny. However, he's not just, he's not letting us off the hook quite yet. He's not just saying, okay, Mount Sinai is in your past, and now you have this wonderful expectation in Mount Zion, and so you're free, and you can just breathe easily. He's not saying that exactly, because he still finishes his thought here with a few more verses. And so we're going to read Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 to finish off. And in these final verses, after just describing heaven, he issues what we could say is a little bit more of a warning. So let's read it. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Okay, so he mentions a couple things. He even refers to the Old Testament a couple times in these verses. He speaks of God as a consuming fire there at the end. Well, that probably refers back to Deuteronomy 4 when he was referred to as a consuming fire. And in these verses it says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And he's calling to mind God's jealousy and that he is this consuming fire. He also refers to Haggai chapter 2. And this is what Haggai says, the prophet. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And he refers to that, and he says, But not only is God going to shake the earth again, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and this time is coming. And so what I see here is that the writer is saying, okay, you're no longer at the foot of Mount Sinai. If you're in Christ, you have available to you, you will access Mount Zion. And he wants them to change their imagery a little bit and to switch over to that kind of anticipation and to fully embrace what they've been given in the new covenant. But at the same time, he's saying, but make sure you're there. Okay, you don't want to be at Mount Sinai. You want to be at Mount Zion, so make sure you get there. Because God's going to, all the terror of Mount Sinai is coming again, and even more so. Take Mount Sinai and then just amplify it universally, and that's what God is going to bring. And so make sure that you're there. Now, if I was to sum up a little bit, here's what I would say. I believe that God, of course, is offering Mount Zion to all of us. And he wants us to accept that and to step there. But I think to get to Mount Zion, you have to go to Mount Sinai first. Okay, you have to confront the awesome terror of God first. When I was a young man, when I was 18 years old, I was considering Christ, considering following him. I was learning about him. Prior to that, I had a belief in God, but my belief in God was very undefined. I didn't really know who God was. I thought he was probably there, but I didn't know who he was. There wasn't much of a faith there. When I was about 18 years old, people started introducing me to God, and I started learning and understanding a little bit of who he is. As I started to understand him, this uneasiness began to settle on me too. Beforehand, I thought he's there, but I treated him very casually. He was very small in my mind and in my heart. But as he grew, as I began to get to know him, I started to be a little more fearful. And this uneasiness settled on me. I thought, okay, if God's really who he seems to say he is, that's a fearful thing. And what does that mean for me? And I'm not sure if he would accept me, and do I really deserve to be accepted? Should God in his holiness just crush me? And that's what began to settle on me. But I had to go there first. I had to be taken into the terror. I had to confront God's holiness in order to be able to see his mercy, his grace, his love, and to reach out for it. Because beforehand, I didn't really even see a need. Again, God was probably there, but didn't really matter that much. But then I began to see, okay, the ocean has receded, and there's a wave coming. And that's the reality. There is a wave coming, and it's appropriate, and it is terrifying. And I think sometimes, you know, many of us, again, we don't really recognize that wave of the holiness of God that's coming on us. And we're just walking along the beach. And we're not that concerned. Or maybe you're a little concerned, and so then you start doing some things and say, okay, I'm gonna board up this building here and I'm gonna nail some boards on it, and that'll probably hold. But we don't quite understand the overwhelming holiness, overwhelming awesomeness of God. When we do, then we go out on the beach and we fall to our knees. And we recognize, okay, I cannot avoid this. I cannot protect myself from this. All I've got to do is reach up. I've got to look up. And there's Jesus. And it's like Jesus in his helicopter comes down, and he lifts me above the wave. But I don't see him up there until I'm overwhelmed and I come to the end of myself and I say, I can't do this anymore. I know that I cannot do anything to save myself from this overwhelming power. But then I look up and he's extending his hand and I grab it. And then he takes me up there. And for so many of us, I think we need to get to that place. We have treated God very casually. We don't understand his holiness, his grandeur, his majesty, and we're just walking along the beach. But if that uneasiness is starting to creep in some sense, let it. Let that settle on you. God is God, and he's majestic. Once that settles on you, you will be able to see the majesty of his love and his offer to rescue. And he does that. And after that, after he lifts you above the waves, then you can respond with an appropriate worship. Ben, you can go ahead and come on back up here. We're just going to read again the last couple verses of Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And once Jesus lifts us up over the waves, it's not like we just treat him casually again. We say, no, I was just rescued from a justified wrath. And so I fall on my knees and I treat him with reverence and with awe. And I say, I am so grateful that you reached down when I could not save myself and you lifted me up. And now you're taking me to Mount Zion and I can look forward to that. Thank you so much. So why don't we go ahead and stand? And we're going to sing with that anticipation of Mount Zion. Okay, if we've really come to Christ, now we can invite him to come and take us. But remember, if we haven't gone to Mount Sinai first, Mount Zion doesn't make sense. Let's sing.